thank you, Lord, for the blessing of being white as snow. And Lord, we know that it's something that's actually happened for all those who've received Christ as Savior. We are white as snow. And we thank you, Lord. We bear in our person the whiteness, the purity, the sinlessness of our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, for that this morning. We pray, God, the thing that aches our heart the most is that so many times we see things coming out of us that don't look like that. And though we are that, because you've washed us clean, Lord, there are things that need to change perhaps in our lives. And so, God, we submit those things to you this morning and ask, God, that you would heal us from our failures, God, that we would walk as we are, white as snow. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this hour, for this place this morning, for our brothers and sisters. And we ask, God, that you'd bless us as we open your word and study it. Teach us things we can only learn by the Spirit. Make application to us, God, so that we can walk in a way that brings honor upon your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. You ever have one of those life's most embarrassing moments? I did this week. I had the privilege of speaking at the School of Evangelism at Vision Week this week, and it was really a pleasure. I hadn't spoken at the school for probably 13, 14 years, and so it'd been a long time. And I got to speak to the prospective students coming in, and something happened during that time of speaking to the young people that has never happened to me in all my 15, 16 years of teaching, preaching. Can you guess what it is? That being the case, would you take your cell phone in your hand right now and turn it off? Appreciate that if you would do that. I could not believe that it happened to me. I turned it off in the car on the way there, and then I realized somebody said they were going to call me at a certain time, so I turned it back on, and I forgot to turn it off. And Katie, who is from our congregation, was there, and I made her promise not to tell anybody, and now I've just told you all. So this morning. So if you can turn those off, I'd appreciate it. It will solve a problem of being distracting to people. Would you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 29? Last week, in Jeremiah 27 and 28, we found that it seems to have been taking place around 609 BC. A message from God through Jeremiah that would be preached for about 15 years, or maybe a little bit less, in Jerusalem. It was a visual message, as you recall last week, a very visual message. And in fact, God had told Jeremiah to take and make an oxen yoke with the bonds on it that would go over like two oxen. And he said, I want you to wear that, put it on yourself as you walk among the people. And so we imagined that in our minds of what that looked like as Jeremiah's walking around with only one half of it full and the other half of it dangling. And he said, not only that, but I want you to take and I want you to make five additional ones because I want you to send those yokes and bonds to the neighboring kings around, telling them and God's people in Jerusalem and in Judah that they are going to be bound, yoked together with the ones that God has called to correct his people. That's the Babylonians. And so that was the message of that. It would be a time of God's correction. They would be yoked with the Babylonians. They would lose their freedom until God would loose them 70 years later. Jeremiah did just as God had instructed him to do. God also told Jeremiah to explain to the people that they needed to yield to this time of correction, not to fight against it. That would be our natural tendency. It's every child's natural tendency. And we are children with bigger bodies. And that's our natural tendency, is to fight against the correction that God might bring into our life. And Jeremiah was told to instruct the people, don't fight against God's correction, or worse wrath would come their way. False prophets rose up saying, no, that's not going to happen at all, Jeremiah. In fact, people don't listen to Jeremiah because that's not going to happen. He says, I talked with God, and God told me that captivity is only going to be 2 years, and then all the people are coming back. And all the things that have been taken, all of the expensive things, the things out of the temple, the things out of the throne room of the king, those are all going to be returning to the land. So don't be concerned about it. It's only going to be 2 years. You don't have to worry about it. Well, Jeremiah didn't argue with him. he went to hear from the Lord before he responded. And we remember that Hananiah took this yoke that was on Jeremiah and he crashed it and broke it to the ground and was angry at that whole thing. And so Jeremiah didn't argue with that whole thing. He went to hear from the Lord before he responded. And God sent a message that Hananiah would be dead that year and within 2 months. And we saw those numbers in Scripture last week. Within 2 months, Hananiah was dead. This morning's story takes place around 597 BC, perhaps around 9 years after the Yokes and Bonds incident. The second deportation to Babylon has already taken place. It's about 11 years before Jerusalem and Judah would completely fall into captivity. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have already been taken, kidnapped to Babylon as young children, as well as many others. Ezekiel, also the prophet, has been carried away to Babylon, and he's prophesying now and ministering to the people who are in captivity. Jeremiah has remained in Judea, in Jerusalem, continuing to preach the message of Judah's impending fall and the importance of submitting to God's correction. As we sang this morning, submitting to God's refining fire produces holiness and a desire to be used by Him. Resisting brings more correction and often calamity as we make very bad choices. While Jeremiah prophesied to those still terrified of the Babylonian armies that were coming their way, God sent a message to write in a letter to those who had already been carried away. Approximately 3,000 people had been carried away. 3,000 of the choice citizens politically and financially, as well as those who would add the greatest benefit to the Babylonian Empire intellectually, artistically, and architecturally. The Bible calls them men of skillful artisanship. This letter here in chapter 29, the one we're going to look at here this morning, would reach the captives and cause a stir to some, anger to others, and encouragement for those willing to yield to God's time of correction. When the letter arrived and was delivered to the captives in Babylon, Daniel was probably about 15 years old. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were younger than Daniel. Almost 70 years later, Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and we won't turn there this morning, but in 70 years later, Daniel was studying when he happened upon this same letter that we're going to look at here this morning. The letter that said the captivity was going to last 70 years. And Daniel, as he looks at the letter and begins to review it once again, he says, wait a minute, I am 80, whatever it was, 85, 90 years old now. The 70 years is about over. And he began to turn his face toward the Lord and said, God, we are your people. Do for us what you promised to do for us. And that was to set us free from this captivity. By the way, this is the first recording of any letter being sent anywhere in all of Scripture. So that's the letter we're going to look at this morning in Jeremiah chapter 29, this very important letter that ministers for 70 years and then propels Daniel to be able to ask the Lord to make it happen. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. This happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. So again, we're around 597 BC. Also taken during these two deportations were priests, as it lists right here, those that were to stand between God and man, and prophets, and I mentioned Ezekiel. Daniel also would be one of our major prophets, and he wasn't at that time. He's only 15, but he eventually will be one of those prophets, and perhaps even some of the false prophets were carried away. It says that the remainder of the elders, this letter also went to those, and the remainder of the elders were simply older men who were kind of leaders of tribes and sections of tribes. They were men of honor and distinction. And many of those elders probably stood with God's people when their captors came in to take them away, and some of them probably lost their lives. Others, because they were older men, along the difficult route, walking, marching, if you will, 600 miles, probably died in the march from Jerusalem to Babylon. And so it says the remainder of those elders also received those letters. So this letter comes to all those who have just arrived in Babylon, just beginning to feel the fear and confusion of captivity. Verse 3, the letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And these men that are just pointed out here, I don't know why God found it important to give us the names of these men, but they were ambassadors that Zedekiah from Judah was sending to Nebuchadnezzar to give to converse back and forth. And so he sent those guys, and Jeremiah was able to get his letter into those dispatches that went to Babylon. And here's what the letter said, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here's a reminder to them and to us this morning. The people that were in Babylon were captives. They weren't there due to some unfortunate series of political events. They were there because of their sin, and God had sent them there. So that's the reason, Tabir, and God is reminding the people, that's why you were there. Before they were taken, God had told them to submit to the Babylonians, even in their own land. And if they would submit to the Babylonians, even in their own land, they would be able to stay there. But they were not submissive, and they fought against what God was doing, and so they were taken away. And now we'll see that as captives, they are not to rebel, but to make the best of their time of correction. In Babylon, they are to, verse 5, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens, eat fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. That there is talking about Babylon. While you're in Babylon, while you're in the place of correction, while you're going through all of the difficulties of not having a land of your own, you are to make do, make the best out of your situation. Don't fight against it. And there'll be a reason that will be given why they shouldn't fight against it. And these are amazing instructions as we read them. They weren't to gather weapons and look for an opportunity to start an insurrection or to plan an escape. They weren't told to assassinate political or military leaders or to ruin the economy or to deface the properties or to overthrow the government. Had they done those destructive things, they would have ended up killed, slaved, enslaved, or imprisoned. They were told to live ordinary lives, to build houses, to plant gardens, to eat the good things of the Lord, to get married, not to foreign wives, but to get married to their own people that were in captivity, to have children, to increase in population. It's interesting that in all the accounts that I looked at as I was studying through this portion of Scripture, the best estimates of the number of captives taken to Babylon is about 14,000. That surprised me. I thought there would be more. There were certainly many who were killed in the streets there of Jerusalem and that died along the way, but about 14,000, including women and children. 70 years later, when they're given permission to go back to the land, the estimates are that 30 to 50,000 of them eventually, over some or the three returns, that actually went back, and many of them stayed in Babylon. So you see, they did increase. So by being in the place of correction and yielding themselves to the place of correction and not fighting against it, they were to enjoy relatively normal lives, though they were in captivity. By not fighting against that, they were able to increase and not decrease their people. The most intriguing command they were given is found in verse 7. Verse 7 says, and seek the peace of the city. What city? Our natural thing would be say, oh, seek the peace of Jerusalem, because we've read that other place. That's not what he's talking about here. He says, seek the peace of Babylon. the place of captivity. Seek the peace there of that city where I have caused you to be carried away. And the next part, and pray to the Lord for it. The it is Babylon. Pray for Babylon, for in its peace you will have peace. Had they taken their fleshly inclinations, they would not have had peace. They would have had chaos, imprisonment, and death. They would have decreased. What Jeremiah is saying, you're going to be here a good long while. Make the best of it. The false prophets had said, no, you're only going to be here 2 years. And so if you followed the false prophets, you'd have no incentive to live in a peaceful life. You'd have incentive to say, hey, we're only going to be here 2 years. We're going to disrupt. We're going to cause chaos. We're going to do everything that we can. Maybe we'll get out of here sooner. And yet Jeremiah says, no, you're going to be here a long time. So make peace. Build your houses, raise your families and your children. Settle down and live in peace. Live peaceably. Pray for the peace of your city of captivity. If your city is in peace, you will also be in peace. Now, before we leave that, we have to go to our circumstance where we are. Now, we're not in captivity, but we recognize there's a lot of things in the place that we live that are wonderful, but there's also a lot of things that really distress us. What do we do in the midst of all of that? Do we cause chaos? I think that the answer is no, we don't do that. We live in peace as much as possible, and we pray for the peace of our city and the peace of our nation. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, he says, I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people, ask God to help them, intercede on their behalf, and give thanks for them. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority, so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good, and it pleases God, our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth, for there is only one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time. And so here we are in this place, and there's so many things going wrong, and we think, where's our nation going? And we do what we can in being influencers, but also we as much as possible live peaceably so that our testimony remains a strong testimony in the place that we live. Charles Feinberg, a Jewish Christian scholar, says, these instructions have followed the Hebrew people throughout all of their captivities. Knowing that rebelling would produce hardship, they have always tried to blend in with whatever culture has taken them and ruled over them. And there have been many of them throughout all of the years. But they've remembered these words that were given to Jeremiah, that were given to the people going into captivity. And so every place that they've gone, they've tried to blend in and live peaceably as much as possible. They've adapted and adopted parts of that culture, keeping their own identity as a people, yet trying as hard as possible not to create waves to their captors. Almost to a fault. In fact, he even mentions that in a sense, almost to a fault, because in the time of the Great Holocaust, they were so submissive that it was like they got led at like sheep to the slaughter. And so they almost went too far with it. But to this very day, if you were to go to a Jewish service or a festival, you would find as part of that festival, in whatever land they're in, whatever rulers they're serving, as part of that festival, they will always have a place in their services to pray for the peace of the city in which they dwell and the nation in which they dwell and the rulers that rule over them. They do that as a natural part because of the letter Jeremiah sent, verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you. In my name I have not sent them, says the Lord. They're prophesying to you in my name, but I did not send them with these false messages. They were giving false dreams to the people. You're going to be out of here in two years. And so the people would begin to daydream about, oh, when we get back home. It's just 2 years away now. When we get back home, oh, everything is going to be great. And they'd go to bed at night and they'd be dreaming and they'd have these dreams come up. Oh, when we get back home, oh, it's going to be just wonderful to go back home. And they dreamed dreams that were based upon lies. God had not sent the false prophets. Though they prophesied in his name, he had not sent them. And I want to tell you this morning, as we kind of go through quickly this portion, be careful about basing your lives on dreams. Be very careful of that. Oftentimes our dreams are based on our wishes or on our wants, sometimes on our lusts and desires, or some idea that's been planted in our minds by a false prophet or someone else. I've often heard someone say, I was led by a dream, or when I saw this opportunity, I knew it was from the Lord because I dreamed it. And you know, if that's in line with God's word and his spirit, I believe God can speak to us in dreams. I had a couple of dreams where I felt like the Lord got through to this boneheaded brain in a dream that he wasn't able to get through at another time. And so I understand that. But be careful about dreams, that they're not based on lies or upon something that somebody else has put in there or upon your own desires. Too many times I've had people come up and said, I was led by a dream and that's why I did this thing, but the thing they did was sinful. If it violates God's will, if it violates his word, if it violates his character, if it violates the spirit of God, don't take that dream and act on it. It's not from the Lord. Be careful of dreams. I want to say just one other thing about that, and then we'll move on. If the message that you feel like you've received in a dream is going to cause you to make a tremendously radical change that's going to affect not only you, but your family and those who care about you, Norlin is speaking here. This is not the Lord. This is what I do. I'm very careful about quickly acting on a radical change until I know for certain that it came from the Lord. And this is how I test it. And again, Norlin is speaking now. This is how I test it. I test it by taking baby steps toward that thing that I wonder and I ask and I feel like maybe the Lord is telling me to do. I take baby steps to it. And as I take a step toward it, I say, God, I'm moving toward what I think you said to me. Please confirm this step, that it's the right step. If it's not, shut me down here. Don't let me go all the way there and find out it was wrong. And so I'm just careful. And so I caution you, if the Lord is leading you in a dream, take a baby step and ask him to confirm it. Verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. In our times of fear and confusion or extreme hardship, we begin to question if God loves us or not. Why would he do this? Why would he allow this? We even question whether he has any concern for our welfare at all. Either he's forgotten us altogether or he hates me, we assume. We can be tempted to take charge of our situation. I'm on my own now and I'll have to fend for myself because God certainly isn't caring for me at this time, or he would destroy all of these difficult circumstances altogether. The problem is we don't know the thoughts that he thinks toward us. We guess that they're evil, but we're wrong because God's thoughts toward us are not evil. They are good continuously. Don't you hate it when someone comes to you and says, I know what you're thinking? Usually it's a spouse, isn't it? Yeah. I know what you're thinking. I can tell by the look on your face what you're thinking. And we're sitting there thinking, I don't think so. I don't think you know what I'm thinking. So you're the interpreter of facial expressions, are you? You're the interpreter of intonations of voice, are you? You're the one that can read thoughts, are you? We hate that, don't we? We hate it. So many times it's wrong. God says, I know my thoughts I have toward you. You don't know my thoughts toward you. You're looking at circumstances. And you're thinking, I'm thinking, but you're wrong. My thoughts to you are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. God is reminding us this morning in this place, as he's reminded the captives, I know the thoughts I have toward you. They're not to destroy you, but to bring you peace, to give you a future and a hope. In their case, for hundreds of years, they'd been heading in the wrong direction, leading toward losing their national identity and their position as God's chosen people. God had stepped in to stop their slide. Yes, it was a drastic move on God's part, a painful process, but he knew the thoughts and motivations of his plans. They could only wonder and question and fall in despair at what seemed like a God who didn't care about them. That was the reason for this letter that Jeremiah was instructed to write, to help them know that God's love was still upon them and that he was accomplishing something through this difficult ordeal that would turn out for their good. In this case, it was a correction. In other cases, it might be for maturity's sake. You've gone through some difficult things in your life for maturity's sake. God wanted to take you through it so you would grow in your faith and trust for him. So you've gone through that. Sometimes we go through difficulty to prepare us for future ministry assignments. That's scriptural. We go through difficulties so that when someone else goes through difficulties, we are capable of ministering to them because we've been there and we know what that's like. And sometimes to demonstrate his glories to others as they watch us cling to him in the middle of those difficulties. Let me remind you, or let me read to you from John Corson's life just a moment this morning. It's out of his topical study of Jeremiah 29:11. To me, as I read it this week, I was just captured by it. Let me read it to you. On our way to a day of skiing at Mount Bachelor in the spring of 1982, I told my wife, Terry, a joke. We laughed, and then suddenly our car hit ice, spun around, and hit a redwood tree. I didn't know it at the time, but my beautiful wife died instantly. We were both 29. The next thing I remember is crawling down the highway about a half a mile from the wreck on my hands and knees, being very early morning. The cars around were very few that were on the road. The first car that came stopped, and the driver called for help. I don't remember anything after that until I was in the ambulance. How's my wife? I asked. She's doing fine, said the attendant. No, I said. She's in heaven. You're right, he said. She's not with us any longer. At that moment, something happened to me that has only happened a few times in my life. I heard what seemed to be an audible voice speaking to me a verse I had never really quite heard. I know the thoughts I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not evil, to bring you to a glorious end. After that, I drifted into unconsciousness. In the hospital, the voice on the other end of the phone was Chuck Smith's voice saying, John, I have one thing to share with you. God would say, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to bring you to a glorious end. The very verse that I'd heard in the ambulance was now being spoken into my heart by my pastor. I clung to God's promise of Jeremiah 29:11 that first hour after Terry had been taken, and for the following 3 years as Chris, not yet two, Jesse, not just turning three, and Peter John, almost five, were carried along with me into the foreign land of new experiences without mom. God provided to be faithful, or proved to be faithful to his word. Recently, a woman sitting next to me on a flight from Chicago, where I had been speaking at a men's retreat, was planning to move from Cape Cod to the Oregon coast. Is Gold Beach like Boston, she asked. No, I said. There's quite a lot of difference between the two, and then went on to share with her the blessings of living in Oregon. It's a great place to raise family, I continued. In fact, I just happen to have some pictures of my family with me, I said, opening up my backpack. These are my kids, and this is my beautiful wife, I said proudly. The Lord has blessed me so much with her. She's absolutely perfect for me. As I continued talking about my life, tears came to my eyes because the photographs I held in my hand were pictures not only of Tammy, his new wife, and the kids, but of the glorious end to which God had so lovingly, graciously, and faithfully brought us. For over 40 years, Jeremiah faithfully proclaimed this word from God to his people. The Babylonians are coming and will carry you away to a foreign land. Yet, although the people rejected Jeremiah's message in favor of those who prophesied peace and prosperity, the Lord continued to speak to him, saying, "When you find yourself in the land of Babylon, I don't want you to be confused. I want you to know that my thoughts toward you are not evil, but of peace, to bring you to an expected, certain, glorious end." What are you going through this morning? What difficulty are you facing today as you're sitting here in the congregation? What thing is sorrowing your heart or causing you great pain or fear or loneliness or anxiety? What are the things that are troubling you here this morning? Your God has thoughts of peace for you, to bring you a future, and a future that is full of hope, and a future that's full of joy, the joy of his presence. Do you think he hates you or is unconcerned about your situation? Most of the time we can go there. Sometimes we imagine that God is getting back at us for some failure, some real failure that we know about. Maybe others don't know about, but we know about it. And we think, well, God knows, and now he's getting back at me. He is a God who's just coming to flog me because of that. But God will remind all of us this morning that though we don't understand or know about his thoughts for us, he does. He's an expert on his own thoughts toward us. And he's just declared it here in Jeremiah 29:11. His thoughts toward us are of peace and not evil, to work out in and for us a future and a hope. Today, we need to trust him with our difficulties. For the nation of Judah, God will accomplish at least three things on behalf of his people during the 70 years of captivity. They're his plans, the things he's working out for the benefit of not only his plan, but for the people. First of all, he'll rid them of their besetting sin. Do you know what a besetting sin is? A besetting sin is a sin you just can't seem to get rid of. It's just beset there. And though you've tried and you've prayed and you've worked and you've studied, and it just seems to hang in there and you can't get rid of it. And it just troubles you and it cripples you. And God is going to get rid of their besetting sin. What was their besetting sin? It was idolatry. Their tendency to go after other gods. And for hundreds and hundreds of years, in fact, it was what caused the northern kingdom to go into captivity to Assyria 130 years earlier. And it's a thing that's driving them into captivity, this besetting thing that just seemed to not be able to get rid of. And God is going to take this time of captivity, this time of correction, to rid them of their besetting sin. And God may be taking you through something to help you get rid of some sin that has captured you and you're unable to get away from it. God will use drastic measures of captivity to bring about deliverance from that besetting sin of idolatry. After captivity, the Hebrew people never again ran after other gods. To this day, they've never again run after other gods. See, that was a future and a hope that was a good thing, to get rid of that. God dealt with that sin once and for all. Captivity seems pretty harsh, pretty radical. But sometimes he does use radical measures to deal with radical problems. For some, he has used health issues. For others, he's used financial loss. For others, he's used imprisonment. For others, relationship collapse. Deal with sin issues. Now, what I'm not saying is anybody that's going through any of these is obviously in sin and got a besetting sin that God's dealing with. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that sometimes he does use radical measures to deal with radical problems. He's done that in the past. James 5:13 through 16 says this: Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And so the first thing that God was doing, he was for their good getting rid of a besetting sin. The second thing God is doing in this whole process, God is using this time of captivity, or sometimes called the dispersion of God's people among the nations, to make himself known among people who have never heard or never seen him. Everywhere they went, they took the stories of the patriarchs with them, the stories of their traditions, the history of God's dealing with their people throughout history. Even today, God disperses his children throughout a lost and dying world to take the message of his Son, the Savior, to sinful men who need a Savior. God used the time of captivity for that, to disperse his message through his dispersed people. You and I are dispersed people every single day of the week. He disperses us all over San Diego. He's dispersed you at one employer and at one school and in one situation and another situation. And he disperses you and he disperses me into those places so that we can do the very same thing, which is to be a testimony of who he is, to tell people who don't know the name of Jesus and what he means to us. My most profound remembrance of my time in India was the profound reality that while I was there in India, I got to be the first person in the history of all the people that I saw, and there were many, to be able to express verbally the name Jesus. They'd never heard his name. I got to do that. And every time his name came off of my lips, I was aware of it. What a blessing. What a blessing to be able to do that. God disperses us among the people, and he dispersed them among the people. God also used this time of captivity to heal their land, to renew their land. Remember in Leviticus 25, we talked about it a few weeks ago. Every seventh year, they were to let the land go fallow. In other words, they were not to sow, they were not to cultivate, they were to let the land go. They weren't to work in the fields, in other words. They were just let it to go, let the land rest. God said, every seventh year you let the land rest. On the sixth year, I'll give you double the normal harvest, so you've got enough to carry through the seventh year. And that seventh year, you don't go out in the fields and do that. You can walk in the fields and you can gather what grows up naturally. And the foreigners can walk through the fields. Those who don't own the fields, the poor can walk in the fields. They can gather whatever they can gather just because of what comes up naturally, the volunteer plants. But you are not to do that. You are to trust me in that seventh year. For 490 years, they did not do that. On the seventh year, they thought, 6 years have been pretty good. In fact, the sixth year was great. Think how much more I'd have if I worked on the seventh year too. So they didn't let the land rest. They worked on the land then. And so 490 years, God says, you owe me 70 years of Sabbath rest for the land. And so God exacted the 70 years by sending them off the land to Babylon. And the land rested, just as God had said. And so God was accomplishing that. When we look in 2 Chronicles 36, 17 through 21, we see that exactly. I won't read that whole passage, but I'm going to read the last couple of verses of it. It says, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years. And so you see, God was bringing that upon the land also. Was that a good thing? Absolutely, it was a good thing. that the land should rest. It was God's plan. So God promised after the 70 years they would be allowed to return. Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart, with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. And this certainly happened to some degree after the 70 years. God did allow them to go home, though many of them stayed in Babylon. They got so comfortable they didn't want to go home. But this is going to happen in the future to a much greater degree after Christ returns to the earth. And there will be Jews that will come, Hebrews that will come from all over the earth, from every corner of the world, and they'll begin funneling back into Jerusalem. And it'll be a great time of revival for those people as they see the Christ whom they have slain and pierced and recognize him as the Savior. But don't overlook the principle stated here in verse 12. If you've wandered away from God, and today you've been captured by sin and its consequences, today your responsibility should be, it is, to call on him in prayer. He will listen to you. You'll find him if you seek with him with your whole heart. Seek him with your whole heart. He will forgive you and will intercede even in your terrible circumstances. For change, for endurance, he'll come to you. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says this, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Are you in difficult circumstances today? Do you need rescue this morning? Do you believe that he is? Do you believe that he is? Well, I want to, but I'm not sure, because I'm not feeling him right now. Start here. Ask the Holy Spirit to deliver to you what he delivers well, and that is faith to believe that he is. Holy Spirit, I'm having trouble believing that he is because I'm really overcome. Give me the faith to know that he is. And then build on that faith, knowing that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And God, Holy Spirit, help me to seek God. You see, God will honor that kind of request. The Holy Spirit will dispense that kind of faith. Jeremiah 29, verse 15, "Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon." In other words, we don't need Jeremiah here in Babylon. He sent this letter, but we don't need his letter. We've got prophets right here in Babylon. Keep him away from us. "Because you have said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad." Now, we saw this whole teaching in chapter 24 when God told Jeremiah to get two baskets of figs. And in one of those baskets, you put the good figs. In the other basket, you put the rotten figs that are too rotten to be able to eat. Those who were left behind in the land to face the horrors of war were the rotten figs. And God says, you in Babylon, you were taken here. Actually, you ended up in a place, even though it's a place of correction, you can live, build houses, do all this kind of stuff, and you're still listening to the false prophets. You're becoming just like the rotten figs that I left behind. You're following in the same sin as those. God said, I'm going to pursue them with the sword. I'm going to bring into their lives difficulty, pestilence, make them like rotten figs. In verse 18, it says, "And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not heeded my words, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab. This is not King Ahab. This is a false prophet, Ahab, the son of Kaliah, and Zedekiah. And this is not the king Zedekiah, another false prophet of the same name. The son of Maaseiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. You said you don't need Jeremiah. You have your own prophets in Babylon. Let me tell you what. Those left behind in Jerusalem were left behind to suffer because they wouldn't believe. They're the bad figs. You have also set aside Jeremiah's message in favor of false prophets. Ahab, Zedekiah are liars, false prophets. They'll be sent to Babylon to be killed in front of your very eyes for their sins. Your prophets that you're trusting in, they're going to be killed before your very eyes. Verse 22. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, who the king of Babylon roasted in the fire, because they have done disgraceful things in Israel and have committed adultery with their neighbor's wives and have spoken lying words in my name, which I have not commanded them. Indeed, I know and am a witness, says the Lord. Their message was false. Their lives were false. There's a good principle for those, for us right there. If you're listening to a messenger and he's living a life that doesn't reflect the glory of God in his life or her life, be very careful, because they're probably not a messenger of God. They're a messenger of some other spiritual force. It's a good way to test the message. Jehovah says, I've seen them. These prominent men will become a curse among our people. You know that in the Hebrew language, from what I understand, and I don't speak Hebrew at all, but from what I understand in the Hebrew language, there are no cuss words in the Hebrew language. None. If you're going to swear, if you're a Hebrew, a Jewish person, you're going to swear, you've got to use English, somebody else's language. There are no cuss words in Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? And so if you're going to pronounce a curse upon someone, the way that you pronounce a curse upon them is you find a person who was a wicked person who ended up bad, and you say to them, and you are going to be just like Ahab and Zedekiah, who was burned by King Nebuchadnezzar, boiled or burned in the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. That's how you curse someone in the Hebrew language. It's interesting that it would say here, long before Daniel's time and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, not long before, but at least a period of time before, the indication that the way Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon got rid of people they didn't like was they threw them in the furnace. And that's what's going to happen to these guys. They're going to go into the furnace, and they're going to go in there alone because God's putting them in there to destroy them because of their sin. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are going to be placed in the furnace. But guess what? When they're placed in there, they're going to have company. The fourth man in the fire is going to be there. And he's going to take the heat for them. And though the soldiers that threw him in there will die because of the heat that was seven times hotter than it normally was, they died putting them in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked around inside on the coals in the furnace with Jesus himself, and they were not burned at all. In fact, Scripture tells us that when they came out, they didn't even smell smoky. Now, when I barbecue, I smell smoky. But they were in the fire. But Jesus was with them, and he protected them, and he took the heat. And they didn't even smell of smoke, whatever. Verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem. So this man, Shemaiah, wrote a letter back to Jerusalem, and he's writing it to Zephaniah, who is a priest back in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are in Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priests instead of Jehoiada, the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented. In other words, you have charge all over all demented persons who pretend to be spiritual persons. Shemaiah is saying, Zephaniah, you're responsible. If there's somebody in your kingdom who is demented, who is crazy and giving a demented speech or a demented prophecy, you have the responsibility to deal with them. Anyone who considers himself a prophet, that you should put him in prison and in stocks. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anatoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon this stinking letter that says that the false prophets say 2 years, but he says 70 years. Why aren't you dealing with this nutcase there back in Jerusalem? Why haven't you gotten rid of him? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, this captivity is long. Build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat their fruits. You need to take care of him, to kill him. You have the power, Zephaniah, verse 29. Now Zephaniah the priest, back in Jerusalem, read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Uh-oh. I thought it was supposed to be a secret letter. Well, he reads it. I don't know if he was a friend of Jeremiah or if he read it and Jeremiah was just in the hearing of it, but Jeremiah hears the letter that had come from Shemaiah, verse 30. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, send to all those in captivity, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. Okay, before you zip up your Bibles this morning, just quickly review the things that we've looked at. Sometimes our difficulties come to us as they did to Judah because of our sins. Sometimes they do come to us because of that. The difficulty is God's will for correction. I can tell you for certain in my own life, we need to submit to his correction when he brings it and not fight against it. We need to pray and to walk in submission. We need to call upon his mercy and for the strength to endure the difficulty. Secondly, we are to pray for those who rule over us and live in peace as much as possible. Third, don't build your lives on dreams. Listen to the Lord's voice and compare your dreams with the Word and with the Spirit. Fourth, God's thoughts for us are good, they're not evil, to bring us peace and a good future, to fill us with hopefulness. Fifth, when we seek the Lord with our whole heart, we will find him. He'll let us find him if we seek him with our whole heart. Sixth, the first step is to know that he is. Ask the Holy Spirit for faith to believe that he is. Seventh, don't follow prophets and teachers who disagree with God's revealed word. Eight, to check the validity of the prophet, check his life. What's he like in secret? What's he like? Is he like the Lord who supposedly sent him? And finally, if you have to be roasted, take Jesus with you. Let's pray this morning. We've been told that the things that are certain in our lives are death and taxes. It seems to be the case. But Lord, there's some other certain things in our life. The most certain thing is your love for us. That's the most certain thing. We thank you that you are a good father who cares for his children, cares enough even to bring difficulty into our life, to capture our attention, to help us see where we've gotten off course. We thank you, Lord, for your correction. I pray, God, that you'd help us as your people to be submissive to that correction whenever it comes, that we would see it for what it is, and that we'd yield ourselves to it so that you can work in our lives and take away besetting sins and other sins, Lord, that are causing us pain and others great pain, whether it's in a marriage, at work, in the church, wherever it is. God, do your work in us. Lord, give us by your Spirit the faith to know for certain that you are, and that you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. And God, help us to seek you with our whole heart, because it's in that seeking with our whole heart, not a half heart, but a whole heart, that you allow us to see you, and you reveal yourself to us. You're found by us. So Lord, help us to do that. Cleanse us of our failures, Lord. Encourage us in the walk. Help us to see you every day of our life, to see, to realize your presence in our lives. Help us to, even in the midst of difficulty, turn first to you. Thank you for your love for us, God. Lord, I pray right now for anyone who is in this room who has not yet seen you, who doesn't know that you are, or maybe this morning is the first time they've begun to see that you are. And God, I would pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would amplify faith in their hearts even right now. That they would have enough faith to be able to say, okay, today I see who you are. Lord, now would you help me realize the truth of what you've done. And then, Lord, help my heart to yield itself to you so that I can become a follower of yours. Lord, I pray that you do that in this place this morning. We also thank you, Lord, this morning for the time that we have for a few moments to remember what you did on Calvary for us. We pray, God, that you'd guide our hearts and our thoughts as we turn our hearts toward Golgotha this morning and remember your goodness and your kindness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.